Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 for context. Covered verses 1 to 4 last week. I'd originally intended to preach verses 5 through 11 today, but along about Friday afternoon, I realized that wasn't going to happen. But that's all right. That's all right. There are few passages in all the Bible that give you a more panoramic view of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done than this passage here. So if there's any passage in Philippians worth lingering over longer, it's this one. So, Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, this passage is so rich and so breathtaking that I tremble to do it justice. And so, Father, come by your Holy Spirit and help me to publicly portray Jesus in all the glory that this text portrays him. Lord, open our eyes to see him in all his meekness and humility. Lord, there are some sitting here who have never seen Jesus with the eyes of faith. Father, may this text be the first thing their newly opened eyes ever see. Christ Jesus stooping in love to serve them. And Father, for those of us who have seen him, in this text even many times, Lord, may we see him afresh in all of his humble glory. And as we look upon him, Lord, may we find ourselves being transformed into the same humble image from one degree of glory to another. Lord, we ask this in the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The last two sermons in Philippians have focused on the subject of unity in the church because that's what Paul's been hammering on ever since chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, I want to hear that you guys are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind. And then again in chapter 2, verse 2, we saw last week, complete my joy by being of the same mind. One mind, one mind, one mind. And if we ask, well, what kind of mind makes for unity? And what kind of mind breaks unity? Well, he answers us in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's what the unity-producing mind looks like. Humility that loves and serves and pours itself out for others instead of just pleasing ourselves. But he's not done with humility just yet. He's just getting started right here. And he's about to bring out the big guns in this passage here. He's about to take an everyday, down-to-earth, practical issue, that is, the need for humility, and he's going to argue for it using some of the weightiest, loftiest, most fundamental doctrine you could ask for. I mean, how would you if it were you, how would you argue for something as practical as humility? I mean, if you had just commanded a group of Christians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, how would you try to motivate them? Well, Paul's answer is, that's easy. The doctrine of the incarnation. But God becomes man, humbles himself, and humbles himself further by dying on a cross, only to be exalted above all things and given the name that's above every name, to be worshipped in this age and the age to come. That's how Paul wants to motivate them to humility. And it's how he wants to motivate us. These are some big guns that he's bringing out here in this passage. So if you're here today and you're new to Christianity, you picked a good day to be here. Because you're going to hear some of the most basic, you're going to hear the heart of the gospel and the heart of what Christianity is in this passage. So the guns don't get much bigger than this. The doctrine doesn't get much deeper. In fact, the ideas here are so exalted, the language is so lofty and poetic that it can be easy to just get lost in it and forget why he brings it all up to begin with, which is, namely, to motivate us to kill our pride and walk in humility with one another. That's why all this doctrine is here, to make us humble like Jesus. That's why it's here. So that our churches don't die the death of 1,000 fractures. So that we don't bite and devour one another and ruin Jesus' name among the nations because they look at us and say, those Christians are a bunch of jerks who fight all the time. That's why it's here. Doctrine is meant for Christ-likeness. And that's the thing for Paul. Paul is such a Christ-centered, Christ-obsessed, Christ-besotted man that he can't even get near the idea of humble service without thinking about Jesus. He can't even talk about counting others more significant than yourselves without thinking, and who but Jesus is a better example of that? And so as a result of Paul's desire to bring Christ to bear on everything, including humility in the church, we get some of the highest, most exalted statements about Jesus that we get anywhere in the New Testament. Right here. And just as a side note, this is a rabbit trail. Some skeptics argue that the idea that Jesus was God was an idea that Christians invented in the 4th century, like the 300s. And that it was only after the church got political power. They originally just believed he was a good man, and then when they got power, they started to promote him to God. 4th century. This passage here kind of makes life hard on that idea. Because you see, this passage very clearly teaches the preexistence and the deity of Christ. And by all accounts, the book of Philippians was written not in the 4th century, but in the 1st century. About A.D. 60. Moreover, because of how poetic the language is in this passage, many scholars believe Paul is actually quoting a Christian hymn, like a song that Christians were already singing about Jesus here. Now, that's the kind of thing you can't really be certain about. But if it is true, then all that means is that this idea of the deity of Christ goes back even further than 60 AD because they're singing songs about it already. So, in any case, the idea of Jesus as God is from the 4th century, it's a silly myth. So listen, if you're going to reject Jesus this morning, that's bad enough. Don't add to your sin by believing silly conspiracy theories that have no basis in history. Well, I would beg of you, though, consider what the picture that Paul paints of Jesus here in this passage. Look at the portrait that he paints and see if you don't find him worthy of your worship. End of rabbit trail. So I repeat, Paul brings out the big guns in this passage. And as a result, we get some of the loftiest, highest, most exalted statements about Jesus that we find anywhere in the whole New Testament. Right here. This is a passage in which Jesus is being held up to us as the ultimate example of humble service. And so the mindset that Jesus had is also the mindset that we need to have. And we see this very clearly in verse 5. Look at it with me. Verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. And this word mind takes us back to verse 2, notice, where Paul speaks of being of the same mind. Well, now we learn that the mind we need to have is supposed to reflect Jesus' mind. Right? His mindset is meant to serve as a pattern for our mindset. Other translations render verse 5 as, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, or adopt the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Well, you ask, well, what is that attitude? What is that mindset? And the quality that this passage stresses most is Jesus' humility. His self-emptying willingness to put others before himself. Jesus here serves as the ultimate example of humility. Now, because in saying that we're treading on some dangerous ground here, let me be very clear that in Paul's mind, Jesus is not just an example. He is an example, but he is far more than that. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the message for you from this passage is not just start imitating Jesus' humility and everything will be all right. It won't be all right. It won't, because that's not how Christianity works. Christianity is not just about turning over another leaf or adding some new habits. You need more than just new habits. You need a new heart. When the people asked Jesus in John 6, Sir, what do we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Tell us what to do. He said, here's what you do. Here's the work of God. Believe in the one whom he has sent. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, the first order of business for you is not become like Jesus, but believe on Jesus. And even for those of us who do believe on Jesus and have maybe for decades, even for us, the humility that God requires here of us in this passage is not simply the result of watching Jesus and trying to be like him in our own strength. It's not even that. Rather, this humility is what chapter 1, verse 11 refers to, if you'll get that, as the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Not just through watching him and his example, but through him. Right? Through what he has done for us in his life and death and resurrection, and through us being united to him like a vine to the branch, or like a branch to the vine. Being united to him. In other words, Jesus becoming man, dying on the cross, rising again. It isn't just the thing that shows us what humility looks like. It's what makes humility possible for us. It's what purchases humility for us by forgiving us of our sins and by filling us with the Holy Spirit so that we can bear fruit like humility. So trying to imitate Jesus' example will do you no good unless you are resting in him as your sin bearer and filled with his Holy Spirit. But if you are resting in him as your sin bearer and filled with the Holy Spirit, as I trust most of you are, as I trust Paul trusted most of his readers were, then one of the ways that the Holy Spirit works humility in us is by fixing our eyes on the example of Jesus. I repeat that. One of the ways the Holy Spirit works humility in us is by fixing our eyes on the example of Jesus. And that is what this passage does. It sets Jesus before the eyes of our heart and invites us to gaze upon him, to admire him, and especially to admire the ways in which he counted others more significant than himself. Despite the fact that there was no one more significant than him. This passage is what's sometimes called an argument from the greater to the lesser. You know, and it's like, if this greater thing is true, then how much more this lesser thing? Well, here, the idea is basically, if even Jesus Christ could humble himself to serve others, how much more should we? In other words, it's Mark 10, 44 all over again, where Jesus said, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Why? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what we have here in verses 5 through 11. And this morning I want us to focus on verses 6 through 8, 6, 7, and 8. Christ's humiliation as the example of humility. And then next time we'll look at verses 9 through 11, Christ's exaltation as an encouragement to humility. So this morning, verses 6 to 8, Christ's humiliation as the ultimate example of humility. And I want to open this passage under two headings: the height from which he stooped and the depth to which he stooped. So number one, the height from which he stooped. There's two main verbs in verses 6 to 8, and both the subject of both verbs is Christ Jesus at the end of verse 5. Christ Jesus. So what did Christ Jesus do? Verse 7 says he emptied himself. It's the first main verb. And then verse 8 says he humbled himself. It's the second main verb. And this word for humbled in verse 8 is the same word we have for humility back in verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Just different forms of the same Greek word. And if we ask, well, what is humility? What does it mean to humble oneself? Well, the answer is humility carries with it the idea of lowering oneself. Lowering oneself. Starting from a higher position and then moving down to a lower position. If you want a good illustration of humility, turn to Luke 14 with me. Just hold your finger here. Turn over to Luke 14. In a parable Jesus told, which we refer to as the parable of the wedding feast. And this parable gives us a good picture of what it means to humble oneself. Luke 14, verses 8 through 11. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Here's the lesson. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we'll probably come back to this next time when we talk about the exaltation of Jesus. But right now, I just want to take note of what humbling oneself means here in this passage. It literally means here taking the lowest place, taking the lowest seat. Being humbled is the opposite of being exalted. You see it here in the passage. Exaltation up, humility down. Okay? That's what humility is. It's this voluntary condescending and stooping, moving from the higher position to the lower position for the sake of serving others, not just for the sake of making yourself look humble, right? For the sake of serving others. So if we ask here, well, who then is the most humble person of all? The answer would be whoever lowers himself the most. How humble a person is depends on how high a seat they're coming down from. And that's the thing. According to verse 6, back in Philippians 2, no one has ever come down from a higher seat than Jesus did. No one ever stooped from a higher position than Jesus Christ did. How high was he? Well, answer, according to verse 6, he was in the form of God. That's a reference to what we call his pre-existence. Right? To who he was before he took on flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. Paul's going to get there in a minute, but right here in verse 6, Jesus is still in the form of God only. Only. And if we ask, what does it mean to be in the form of God? Well, the latter part of the verse explains it. Keep reading. It involves being equal with God or having equality with God. The NIV has it right when it translates it as, He was in very nature God. In other words, just as being in the form of man means that you're human, you have a human nature, being in the form of God means that you're God and you have the divine nature. So that's the seat He was sitting in. That's the place He's starting from. There was no one more distinguished than Him. Right? No one had to tell Jesus, friend, move up higher. There was no higher. He was already in the form of God. You don't get any higher than equal with God. This is the height from which He stooped. And unless we realize how high Jesus was, we can never appreciate how low He came for us and our salvation. He was in the form of God, Paul says. John 1:1 famously says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." In other words, as the Son of God, He was the spitting image of His Father. The only thing that distinguished Him from the Father was the fact that He was the Son and not the Father. That He was the eternal imprint, not the eternal imprinter. That's it. But otherwise, He was the spitting image, the express image of His person. He had all the attributes of God. Anything you could say about God, you could say about Him. So He was Jesus. He was eternal, outside of time, never a time when He didn't exist. He was immortal and immutable, unable to die or unable to change. He was invisible and spiritual, dwelling in unapproachable light and not having a physical body. He was all-knowing. He was all-powerful. He was everywhere present. He was the one through whom all things were made, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And this is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, when he says, "Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." We know when He became poor. We read that in the four Gospels. The question is, when was He rich? Was it when He was little? When He was a baby? No, it was when He was in the form of God. When he was sitting enthroned on the throne of the universe, owning the cattle on 1,000 hills, and having all the archangels in glory bowing down before Him and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's what Paul means when he says Christ was in the form of God. And friends, that is something that could never be said about any one of us. Any of us. I don't care how high a station you occupy in this world. I don't care how much money you make, how many people know your name, how many people you can boss around. You were never in the form of God, and you never will be. That's why I say this is an argument from the greater to the lesser here. Because there's a real sense in which our humility is nothing and can be nothing compared to Jesus's. I mean, we think we're doing something really amazing when we stoop to serve someone who is younger than we are, or poorer than we are, or less able-bodied than we are, or less educated, or less well-connected than we are. We think we're doing something great, and that's fine. God wants us to condescend and associate with the lowly. That's why passages like this are in the Bible. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, we have to remember that when we have condescended to love that child who can't help himself, or that aged parent who can't feed himself anymore, or that disabled veteran, or that newly arrived immigrant, or whoever, when we've done all that to serve that person, at the end of the day, you have humbled yourself to serve someone who is just a human being like you. No better, no worse than you. He's a human being with a nature like yours. I mean, yeah, Pastor Donnie said it a million times. You cut that guy's finger, he's going to bleed red blood just like you. You're more like him than you are different. And yes, it's true. There are social differences amongst people And some of them are fine, but at the end of the day, we all have Adam's blood in our veins. There's one human race. And the distance between you and anyone else in this room, or the distance between you and anyone else in this world, is infinitely less than the distance between God and us. And that is the distance that Jesus bridged. That is the height from which he stooped to serve us. Did you realize that? Non-Christian, perhaps, or Christian who doesn't pay attention to when you're reading the Bible. Did you realize that Jesus stooped this far? Or did you just think that Jesus was the most wonderful human being who ever lived, the greatest teacher ever, the most selfless person imaginable? He is all that, but he's more than that. He's better than you think. You thought he was humble before. You have no idea. Until you realize where he came from and what he was hiding underneath that humble exterior, you have no idea how humble he was. This is the height from which he stooped. But second, we also need to see here the depth to which he stooped. The depth to which he stooped. Because verse 6 doesn't just say that he was in the form of God. It says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Don't miss that word count there. It's the same word Paul uses back in verse 3 when he tells us not to count others more significant than ourselves. We ask, well, why should we count others more significant than ourselves? Why should we not count ourselves too good to serve? Well, answer, because even Christ Jesus, who was equal with God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to for his own advantage. He didn't consider himself too good to serve others. Instead, Paul says here, he emptied himself. Emptied himself. That's literally what the word means. And it's often caused people to ask, well, emptied himself of what? To which some modern scholars have answered, emptied himself of his Godhead. Emptied himself of his deity. Basically, he emptied all his Godhead out and ceased to be God and became man instead. Now, there's a lot of problems with that answer. It raises questions like, if Jesus wasn't God, then how could he save us? Because Scripture is very clear, only God can save us. It raises questions like, well, if Jesus wasn't God, then why on earth did he allow people to worship him while he was on earth? Like, why didn't he do it? Peter or Paul did when people tried to worship them and say, hey, get up. I'm only a man just like you. He didn't do that. Why not? There's huge problems with this idea that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. But even apart from those theological problems, which are bad enough, all you have to do to see that that's not what Paul is saying here is just keep reading. Keep reading. The most basic rule of all biblical interpretation is context, context, context. Just when in doubt, keep reading. So when we hear Paul saying Christ emptied himself, and we wonder, how did he do that? How did he empty himself? Keep reading. Don't just zero in on one word and start speculating. Keep reading. How did he empty himself? Was it by losing the form of God? No. Rather, Paul says it was by taking the form of a servant. Not by losing, but by taking the form of a servant. This is sometimes referred to as subtraction by addition. Think about that for a minute. Subtraction by addition. In other words, the way Jesus emptied himself here was not by subtracting his divine nature and ceasing to be God, but by adding a human nature and starting to be man. So that in the words of our church's confession of faith, two natures, a divine and a human, were inseparably joined in one person. Which person is very God and very man. Two natures, one person, one Christ. And in verses 6 and 7, those two natures are referred to as the form of God and the form of a servant. They're parallel phrases here. The one who was in the form of God emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And notice that word servant there. I mean, why say servant? I mean, he could have just said he emptied himself by taking the form of a man. And it's clear that's what he means, because he immediately turns around and restates it by saying, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. So why does he begin with this word servant, form of a servant, slave? I think it's because this word servant highlights the humility of Jesus all the more. The reason why this addition of a human nature was an emptying is because what he added was so lowly and beneath him. That's why Paul describes it as becoming poor in 2 Corinthians 8. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Because adding flesh was not a step up for Jesus. Like, it was a step down. Way down. It was like being emptied and becoming poor. Jesus didn't just beam down to earth as a full-grown man, for instance. He was conceived as a weak and helpless baby in the womb of the virgin. And he wasn't raised high on the hog. He was raised by a poor family in a town that people didn't like. Did any good thing come out of Nazareth? He didn't become man in order to do his own thing or follow his own whims or have his own way. Part of emptying himself here meant taking a subordinate role in which he became obedient, because that's what a servant does. He obeys. And that's what verse 8 says. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's why he came. He emptied himself. And even though he didn't give up his deity, he did veil it to a large degree. There was a glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world was, that was largely hidden during the days of his flesh. Hidden beneath a robe of flesh and blood and human consciousness. There were rare occasions, you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, rare occasions when he pulls back the veil, as it were, and he shows them what's there. Or when he did miracles and they saw his glory. But for the most part, his glory could only be seen by faith. And when most people looked at him by sight, he looked like a root out of dry ground, with no form or majesty that we should desire him, no beauty that we should look upon him. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This is the depth to which he stooped. But that's not all. I mean, you might think that robing the form of God in the garb of a slave, you might think that would be enough. Not for Jesus. He keeps going. Paul continues in verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself." How? By becoming obedient. Obedient to whom? Obedient to God. For the sake of others. He never obeyed his own whims or his own desires. He always did the things that pleased his Father. Every time. And you think about this. He had the power of God at his fingertips. And yet he never once used it to serve himself, but only others. You remember, right, when he's starving to death out in the wilderness, hasn't eaten anything for 40 days. And Satan says, "Hey, You got this. Turn stones into bread. He didn't do it because he became obedient to his father. So he's starving out in the wilderness, not going to turn stones into bread. But when he sees other people hungry in the wilderness, man, he pulls out all the stops and he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Why? Because he counted others more significant than himself. He had a heart of compassion. He had abilities that no one else had, and yet he always used them for the good of others instead of himself. If it had been me, I'd have been like making the ground softer while I'm sleeping on it with my magical powers. He's not doing any of that. He's serving others. I mean, as God, he had never known hunger or thirst or sleep or temptation. He'd never known those things as God, but as a servant, he did. And he did them out of love for his father and out of love for you as a sinful people. He might have looked at this whole plan and said, but I'm the creator. They're my creation. They're beneath me. Or worse, I'm God. They're sinners. They're way beneath me. It's not as though I owe them anything. I mean, why go to the trouble of becoming man and living like a slave for people who aren't even going to appreciate what I've done for them? No thanks. I think I'll just stay right here in my position of equality with God. Being in the form of God is just fine with me. And the wisdom of God would never have been displayed. The mercy of God would never have been magnified. And you and I would have perished in our sin without God and without hope in the world. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient. How obedient? Obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. The most shameful death that a Roman citizen could imagine. The death of the cross. Roman citizens, like Paul, were beheaded. The cross was a death for a slave. But that's just it. Christ had taken on the form of a slave. So, in that sense, the death of the cross was the fitting climax for his life of a human obedience. And the low point in his humiliation was also the high point of his humility and obedience. If you want to know what the heart of Christianity is, friends, this is it right here. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. That is the heart of the good news. But it's also the greatest act of humility ever displayed on this earth, where the one who had occupied the highest place took the lowest place, where the one who was the light of the world allowed himself to become darkness, where the one who was the fountain of all blessing allowed himself to become a curse. Donald MacLeod said it like this: in becoming flesh, God not only accommodates himself to human weakness, but he buries his glory under veil after veil so that it's impossible for flesh and blood to recognize him. As he hangs on the cross, bleeding, battered, powerless, and forsaken, the last thing he looks like is God. Indeed, he scarcely looks human. The cross was the greatest act of humility ever displayed. When you look at the cross and you consider who it was who hung there, it's hard to convince yourself, but Lord, I'm too good for this menial task. But Lord, I'm already doing so much. But Lord, they don't even appreciate what I'm doing. Hard to do that when you're near the cross. This is why we sing songs like, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I consider who it was, it's impossible, friends, to be proud when you're near the cross. Because if anyone was ever entitled not to suffer, it was the sinless Son of God. And yet he suffered willingly because he counted us more significant than himself. Gordon Fee observed, everything Christ did in bringing our salvation is the exact opposite of the selfish ambition that's condemned in verse 3. Everything he did was the opposite of that selfish ambition. The last Adam, Jesus, was humble where the first Adam had been proud. Think about it that way. The first Adam in the garden was a man made in the likeness of God who then grasped for the opportunity to be equal with God. But the last Adam was already equal with God. And he humbled himself to become equal with men. That's the difference. That's how we're saved. And so I ask you as we close, are you tempted to think that you're above serving others? Are you tempted to count yourself more significant than whoever, fill in the blank, of whoever it is you feel superior to or who are tempted to? Are you tempted to think, well, I earn six figures. Teaching a child Sunday school just seems a little below my pay grade. Or, I have a master's degree. Why am I wasting it spending my days wiping poopy bottoms and changing diapers? Friends, the self-emptying of Jesus is the death knell of all entitlement. If anyone was ever entitled to look down on others and count others, count himself more significant than others, it was Jesus Christ. Because he was more significant than others. He was in the form of God. He occupied the highest place in the whole universe. And yet in his humility, he came down and down and down, lower and lower and lower, until he was lowered to the point of being lifted up on a cross. What's our excuse? What is our excuse for not serving others? I mean, are we greater than our master? Are we greater than the one who was in the form of God? Have we found a better way than the way of humility? And friends, for us, the way down is much shorter than it was for Jesus because we're not coming from near as high as he did. So in that sense, what's being asked of us here is a pale reflection of what Jesus did. It's only an analogy, but it's the analogy Paul uses here. So I'll take it. Even for us, the way up is still down. The way up is still down. And yet, as with Jesus, so with you and me, the downward path of humility ultimately leads up. And we'll see that next time when we look at the exaltation of Jesus in verses 9 to 11. Until then, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you for the cross. Lord, thank you for the manger. Lord Jesus, thank you for counting us more significant than yourself. For not holding on to your high position and letting us perish. Lord, thank you for coming and stooping to serve us. So, Father, help us in our lives to mirror that humility. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Father, if we are prideful, humble us. Lord, humble the proud. Put down the mighty from their seats. Lord, lift up the humble. And help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.